like to come with me, just while those buckets are just being passed to the back there. We're doing a series out of Acts. So if you could come with me to Acts chapter 8, that'd be good. By the way, for those who want, we have podcasts of the teaching here. Whoever is teaching, we have podcasts. But also, for those who prefer a hard copy of what might be taught or what is being taught, you can get a hard copy through our website as well. So you have notes as well as a podcast. Yeah, so there you go. Happy birthday. Acts chapter 8. And Saul, this is verse 1, was there and he was giving approval to the martyrdom of Stephen. So that occurred in Acts chapter 7. And then on that day a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. And godly people, they buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul, he began to destroy the church, and he went from house to house, and he dragged off both men and women, and he put them in prison. And those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. And Philip went down to a city in Samaria, and he proclaimed the Christ there. And when the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. And with shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. Let's pray. Our God, your word is for our instruction. And we are a people who are desperately needing to be instructed, to be sharpened. None of us here, Lord, we don't want to be blunt instruments in your hands. We want to be sharp instruments. So I pray, use the story of Philip to sharpen us. Instruct us from his life. Help us to take something from this morning that will restore us and do good things in us. And we pray this in your wonderful name, Jesus. Build us and build your church. And we all said, amen. Amen. Okay, friends. Could we have the first slide there, Matthew? Can you see that? Do you remember this? I want you to imagine something with me, friends. This is the picture of the Boston bombings. And I think that occurred about 5 weeks ago. And I want you to imagine that you were one of the runners. And as you were running, you suddenly, unexpectedly, and tragically notice that people around you are being blown to smithereens. Now, here's my question. What does that do to you, the observer? I mean, we know what it did to many people who ran on that day. They are now disabled. But I want to ask you that you survived the bombings. Just imagine that you're there. You've survived, all limbs in hand, as it were, but you've seen stuff that really no eye should ever have to see or witness. So you've seen something deeply, profoundly traumatic. So what does it do to you, the observer? That's the question. Next slide. This slide here. Remember a few days later, there was the fertilizer plant in Waco, Texas. And then that went up Whether it was intentionally done or an accident, I'm not too sure what the findings are on this one. Probably an accident. But I want you to imagine that on that particular day, you're walking your dog in that neighborhood. And as you're walking your dog, suddenly, unexpectedly, and tragically, you observe this. Now, nothing seemingly maims your body in that bombing. But you have seen something. What does that do to you, the observer? Okay? So, thank you, Matthew. You can take that off. I think, people, we live in a traumatic world. Yes? I mean, there is trauma left, right, and center. Wherever you look, when you turn the radio on, and also in our own lives, there can be traumatic events. When was the last traumatic event in your life? When was the last event when, I don't know, you were shocked to the very core? When was the last event where you went through something and it absolutely left you stunned and numbed? When was the last event that because you went through that event, I mean, it was like you couldn't do anything for the next couple of days. You actually lost your ability to make decisions because you were so rocked by that which you had just been through. I'll never forget when my mother came visiting me in Christchurch. And this was decades ago. She came visiting, and she felt it was safe enough to tell me what my childhood was like, really. And so she, for about 2 hours, she just downloaded my childhood. I mean, amazingly, I'd forgotten a lot about it. But maybe that's what you do when you're hurt. You bury it deep. And so she just downloaded the story when she felt it was safe. And then she left, hopped on a plane, and I was left in Christchurch. And I knew Ruby at this time, and she'll bear me out on this, that when my mother left, it was like, you know, I was like in a haze and a daze for days. You know, I was just walking around like numb and stunned. I'll never forget. And we've told the story numerous times, and some of you can relate to these sorts of stories, where Ruby was giving birth to our third-born child, and as a result of that birth, we were then told by the doctors that if Joseph survived, he would be severely physically and mentally disabled for the rest of his life. And you know, when I was told that by the doctors, it was like, all the years ahead were suddenly altered in an instant. Can you imagine that? I mean, you just, it's like your feet are stapled to the ground, you're frozen in time, you're arrested, and you just sort of in an instant see the whole future ahead, and it's all altered because of what someone has just shared. So my question is, when was the last time you went through a traumatic event? When was the last time you saw an accident? You were a part of an accident. I remember I took my twin sister for driving lessons, and I was the teacher, and she was the driver. On that particular day, she rolled the car. And you know, if you've ever been involved in a car crash, and you know one of those little Anglias? You know, the little car? I mean, you know, you can imagine what it rolling on a gravel road. You know, wasn't a pleasant experience. And for weeks and months, when I was the pillion passenger, you know, the passenger in a car, and they went round a corner slightly fast, my body reacted. I mean, when was the last time that you heard something and it profoundly disturbed you? It just went to the very core of your being. It just rattled you rattled your cage? When was the last time you went through a traumatic event? Now, the School of Psychology, they have come up with definitions around trauma. Some of you will be aware of this. Can we have the next slide, Matthew? How many have heard of that one, the first one, post-traumatic stress disorder? How many have been through it? There's some hands going up. Post-traumatic stress disorder. This is a very special form of anxiety caused when someone experiences a severely distressing or traumatic event, and individuals become so preoccupied with the experience that they are unable to lead a normal life. So something happens and you fixate on what's happened and you struggle to move on. Or acute stress disorder. This is less serious than post-traumatic stress disorder, and occurs when severe anxiety symptoms follow exposure to a specific extreme trauma, such as experiencing or observing an accident in which someone was killed. Trauma. How do you know if you've been through something like this? Could I have the next slide, Matthew? Here are the symptoms that usually go with experiencing trauma at the very core of your being. Now, I am sorry if this is sort of bringing to the surface this morning stuff that's happened in your past. Here are the symptoms: a preoccupation with an anxiety-inducing event. I mean, there's a part of you that wants to leave the event behind, but you can't. You just keep replaying the tape. Unable from that point onwards to lead a normal life. There's a sense of detachment that occurs. You begin to detach. Some of you are nodding your heads at this point. You can relate to this. Detaching from people, from other things in your life. A numbing can occur. Repeated dreams. Same old dream over and over and over again. An inability to sleep and poor concentration. Have you been through something like this? Is there part of this that you can relate to? That's our question this morning. And you're probably thinking, well, how does it fit with this passage that we read out of Acts chapter 8? Well, Philip. I mean, I just want you to imagine, people, that a gang just suddenly storms into our building and grabs randomly people that are seated near you. And as they're dragging these people out violently, they yell out to the rest of us who are just seated here, absolutely, you know, stapled to our seats, "We'll be back for more." And as we hear this gang taking people from our midst outside, we begin to hear a different type of screaming. I mean, can we imagine what persecution is like? I don't think so. And Philip, in this passage, is being persecuted. I mean, it says in the passage that Saul and company raided homes, raided buildings, and dragged people off to prison. Can you imagine what the prisons were like in those days? So, you don't have to be a psychologist to know that for Philip, this is a deeply traumatic experience, such that he has to leave town. He has to do a runner. He has to get out. They're after him. And he's torn from everything that is familiar in his own life. Now that is deeply traumatic. By the way, as an aside, do we have persecution in New Zealand? What do you think? Tell the person next to you. Persecution in New Zealand? Go to it. Okay, guys, do we have persecution in New Zealand? Shall we take a vote in the House? Hands up those who think we do have persecution here. Hands up. Well, a goodly number put their hands up. I mean, some would argue that the persecution that Christians face in New Zealand is very subtle, but it's real. And it can be political, but it's real. Do you know, I found out in my research this last week, I had to do this right prior to that wonderful Thursday holiday, but in my research on persecution, you know, in the United Kingdom, a country not too dissimilar from our own, just very recently, a stewardess in British Airways, she was sacked from her job because, have you heard of this? Because she wore a cross. She was sacked. There was another instance in the United Kingdom of a nurse who was demoted from being an active nurse, and she had to go to being a nurse that cleaned, all because she too was wearing just a cross. And they're now saying in the United Kingdom that Christians are being persecuted in subtle ways, but real ways. What about us here in New Zealand? Has anybody here experienced persecution in the workplace for being a Christian? So I see some hands here. I mean, some would even go so far to say, and I say some here, I'm not too sure what I think on this, that when the House voted recently on the marriage equality bill, that was a form of political persecution. Because under the previous bill of civil unions, the gay community had everything that they needed. So were they trying to score a political point, actually, in hijacking the word marriage? And are we beginning to see that, some would argue, in our country where the persecution is political, not just subtle? But of course, in other countries, the persecution is physical and violent. On New Year's Eve 2010 in Egypt, some persecutors intentionally placed a bomb next to a bus that was carrying Christians in Egypt, and 23 Christians lost their lives. As a result of that, thousands upon thousands of Coptic Christians in Egypt are leaving Egypt for other shores, being absolutely wrenched, torn from everything that is familiar in their lives. Back to Philip. Philip, now I'm coming to the nub of what I want to share this morning. Philip is being persecuted. Now, my question is this. What does Philip do next? Now, come to me before you go. Come to me. Here's the question. I want you to imagine that you're in Philip's shoes. Okay? You're in Philip's shoes. And you've just gone through a deeply traumatic time like Philip. What do you do next? I mean, what do you do next? I mean, he's been torn, wrenched from everything that is familiar in his own life. He leaves, he's expelled, he's on the run, they're after him, and he gets out of Jerusalem. What the heck do you do next? So what did Philip, I mean, the question is, what do you do now? I mean, someone would say, well, maybe you head for the hills and you hide. Maybe that's what you do next. Or maybe you go on retreat and you lick your wounds. Or maybe something else. I mean, maybe actually you take a break from all this Jesus activism stuff. You call a halt to this kind of, you know, out there stuff. Take a break for a while. Or maybe you go and see a counselor. I mean, maybe that's what you do next. And actually, if you did go to a counselor, what would a counselor say? Tell the person next to you. What would a counselor say to you? If you've just been through what Philip's been through, what would a counselor say? Share. I mean, the question is, guys, if you've just been through a deeply traumatic event, what is the normal counsel? Tell me, what do counselors normally advise? Yes. It could be taking a pill. Okay, it could be medication. And by the way, I'm not discrediting any of this. This is all good. But it could be medication. What else do counselors advise? Tell me. Beg your pardon? No? Ruby? Oh. Someone? Yeah, take time. It's time to heal. What else do counselors say? Understandably, rightly so. People? Take care of yourself. How? How would you take care? Yeah, maybe time out, being kind to yourself. Give me another one, someone.
Talk about how you
feel. Yeah, begin to talk about it. That is a good thing. Begin to talk about that what you've been through. Give voice to the anger even. Okay? Tell me, what else would a counselor advise? It could be join a group. Sometimes the best healing occurs not alone, but in a group. Thank you, Peter. Anyone, final one? What is it? You know, we did that one. Take some meds, medication. Have we got another one? Yeah, maybe distraction, Paul. Maybe it's kind of like not fixating, concentrating, but, you know, being distracted. I've got a list here. Read this. Can we have the next slide? It could be medication. These have all been basically mentioned. Rest and relaxation. Sleep. Further counselling. Seeking out and enjoying humour. Come to Manarewa Baptist Church. It could be breaking the worry habit. And this last one, it could be avoiding certain situations, especially those that create feelings of further helplessness. Now, which one of these did Philip definitely not do? Which one? Yeah. The thing that Philip definitely didn't do was the last one. I'll read it out again. Avoid certain situations, especially those that create feelings of further helplessness. Here's my point. Thank you, Matthew. You can kill that now. Here's my point. You see, when you look at Philip, he had gone through a traumatic event. What does he do next? I mean, does he call a halt to everything? No, he goes on the advance. Does he do retreat? No. He's forging away into the future. Does he cancel all his appointments? No, he's creating new appointments. What does Philip do next? What Philip does next is that in his pain, he continues to reach out to others. Did you get that? In his pain, he continues to reach out to others. In his pain. Not after his pain. In his pain. It says in the text that he goes to where? Samaria. Have you got any ideas what that place was like for someone like Philip? I mean, you had Galilee to the north and Judea to the south, and Samaria was the hilly country in the middle. And they were a type of Jew. A type of Jew. I mean, they had a form of Judaism, but that was all. They had changed major bits. And actually, the pure Jews, they didn't like the Samaritans. Didn't like them. There was a love-hate relationship. To go to Samaria was to go to a scary place. So he's just been through a traumatic event, and what does Philip do next? He does scary. Now, and a counselor would not normally advise that, but Scripture does. Come with me to Luke chapter 6, verse 38. Okay? Luke 6, verse 38. Luke 6, verse 38, and it says this. It says, give, now Jesus is talking, and Jesus is saying, give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. In other words, if you are in the middle of a traumatic event, the scripture is saying one of the things to do, but not the only thing, but one of the things to do is to continue to give to others, even in your pain. Because as you do so, something will be poured back into your life. And you kind of think, whoever said this, did he live it? Now, Jesus said it, so come with me now to Luke in chapter 23. Luke 23. Luke 23 and verse 39. And Jesus is experiencing a truly traumatic event. He's been physically abused and violated. He is on a cross and he's a bloody mess. And I say that with all due respect. And one of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at Jesus. Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. But the other criminal rebuked him. Don't you fear God, he said, since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we're getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then that criminal said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. In his pain, Jesus was thinking of other people. In his pain, he was thinking of other people. Come with me to John chapter 19. John 19. John 19 and verse 25. I mean, this is a beautiful example. So again, Jesus is on the cross. He's in the middle of trauma. And then we pick it up, verse 25. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus saw his mother there, and the disciple whom he loved, standing nearby, he said to his mother, dear woman, here is your son. And to the disciple, here is your mother. And from that time on, this disciple took her into his home. In his pain, in his trauma, who was Jesus thinking of? Himself? No, his mum. And John. People, I have been, in one way or another, a pastoral leader, a leader, for 4 decades, believe it or not. Way too long. And in those 4 decades, it has been my experience that when people are going through a difficult time, I mean, I've had this often over the 4 decades, people understandably come knocking at my door and they say to me, Mick, I'm going through this terrible time. I need to pull out of this, that, and the other thing. And I, as a pastoral leader, I have to respond to this. And what I have now settled on is no. For most of us, let's not pull out of things. Because if in your pain you continue to give something to another, in your pain, something falls into your lap. Now, in Kiwi language, this is the lap. See this part of my body? This is the lap, okay? But in the text, the lap in the Jewish culture was not here. It was higher. People think the lap is the upper thigh region, or this middle region of the body. But in Jewish culture, the lap was between your two arms and it was your chest area. That is the lap. And what this text of Luke chapter 6 verse 38 is saying is that in your time of difficulty and trauma, if you give and think of others and not just yourself, something will fall into your lap, into your heart. And it will be healing. Did you get that? I want you to see this thing up here on the... Can we have the next slide? How many people here have worked with youth at risk? You know, very difficult young people. Okay? There's some here. This is a tool. It's actually called the Circle of Courage. And the whole point is that if you are working with people who are going through difficult times and you want to see them make progress, then four things are needed for that person to make progress. Here they are. The four things that are required are, number one, belonging. That is, that a person has a sense of community, a place to belong. That's the first thing. The second thing is independence. If you want to see someone who's going through a difficult time make progress in their lives, they need to have a sense of independence from other people. They need to be able to say no to other people and yes to what they think, so that they don't get swept along by peer pressure. That's that second one. The third one at the top there is mastery. For someone who's going through difficulty to make progress, they need to have a sense that they're good at something, because that helps them have a sense of role, where they fit in the scheme of things. But here's the fourth one. What's the fourth one? Generosity. Can we have the next slide, Matthew? You see, generosity stands out. It's the one that is quite unique out of the four. If someone is going through a difficult time, so says the social research, and that if that person is to make progress in their lives, then what this is saying is that they, while they are facing difficulty, must be generous as people. In other words, not just thinking of themselves, but thinking of other people. Do you know what they call this? They call this decentering. Decentering is where you have a circle and you're going through a really difficult time in your life and you take yourself out from the center of the circle and you put other people in the center of the circle. It's called decentering. So here's my thing. Here's my thing, people. If you are in the midst of trauma, a traumatic event, yes, Psalm 23, God does want to make you lie down beside still waters. Yes. But as well as that, this God also wants to pour healing into your very heart. And how does he do that? By you simply lying down? No. It's by doing what Philip did. And what does Philip do? You see, when we're going through difficult times, let's be absolutely honest here. When we're going through traumatic times, everything wells up within us, doesn't it? To retreat to our home, to slam the front door, to go to the couch, to lie down on the couch, to stay there for a long time and watch endless DVDs. If you know what I mean. But what we learn from Philip is that if you're going through a traumatic event, the path to progress is where sometimes you get off that couch and you storm out the front door and you go to your next assignment, like Philip did. And you reach out to others. And as you give, something is poured into your very lap. And it is healing. As you give out to other people. You know, there is a person in this fellowship of ours. And this person has been here for yonks, for decades. And this person's body is full of pain. But in this person's pain, this person I know continues to decenter and refuses to put themselves in the center of the circle, but puts other people in the center of the circle. And that person has been here for decades. And if you saw this person, you would think that there was nothing wrong with that person. You'd absolutely think there's nothing wrong. Because, I don't know, they're just effervescent. They are light of step. There's a twinkle in their eye. They're just moving. But actually, while you're looking at them, unbeknown to you, that person's body is full of pain. And then just recently, one of our very newest people here, I know this person who's just recently come here. They are also full of pain. They have told me the story. But within 5 minutes of being here, do you know what this person has done? They have joined a ministry group here. And they're getting alongside people. In other words, in the midst of their pain, they've raced out the front door. And they're getting alongside other people. And if you saw that person, you wouldn't see their sad story. You'd see someone who's effervescent, who's light of step. It's just amazing. If we give, something is poured deep within us. How many here were here when we had Charles Hewlett? And that was a couple of Sunday nights ago. You know, for those who weren't here, Charles and Joe, they had their first baby born disabled. And this firstborn of theirs, they had for how many years? 13 years. And then soon after she was born, they had another child. And his name was James. And it soon became apparent to the parents that James was severely mentally disabled. He has the brain capacity of a 6-month-old baby. But he has the body now of an 18-year-old. And you know, if you met Charles and Joe, as some of us have, and you didn't know their story, you would never know that that was in the backyard of their life. You'd never know. Why? Because Charles and Joe, I mean, during all the pain of bringing up those two kids, and they lost the first one when she was 13, during all the pain, they decentered. They did what Philip did. They raced out the front door, and they continued to give their lives to other people. Absolutely amazing. And you look at Charles now, and you look at Joe now, we have someone in this fellowship, and early next month, in early June, this person in this fellowship, Julia, she's going to the States, and she's going for 2 months. And the reason why Julia, and she's here this morning, the reason why Julia is going to the States is that she's going to be an intern with the Joni Erickson Tata School. And for those who don't know the Joni Erickson Tata story, and with this I finish, Jody was the young girl who dived into a shallow bit of water thinking that she could do the dive successfully, but she broke her neck in the process and was severely paralyzed from the neck down. While she was doing rehab in the hospital and her friends came to visit her, she tried to get her friends to assist in her self-suiciding. And her friends just refused because she just didn't want to spend the rest of her life as this severely disabled person. And then one day her pastor came, and basically her pastor said what I have been saying this morning, because this is what we pastors do. That's why you love us. I mean, because here's the thing, people. We pastors have to learn this lesson. Because you see, we too go through suffering. But when we go through suffering, we pastors, we cannot call a halt to things. Because there is always a queue of people that are wanting to see us and things that we have to do. Just 3 weeks ago, I was meeting a person. And as I was seated there in the cafe meeting a person, my cell phone bleeped. So I always make a practice to look at it just in case it's an emergency, and this time it was. And there was a text from Ruby, but also a phone call from Ruby. So I felt at that very instant to say to the person, look, I'm sorry, I have to take this. So we hit the pause button, I take this phone call. And Ruby brings me up to speed on something potentially serious that has happened in our extended family. And everything wells up as I hear this, where you just want to do a runner and say to the person in front of you, look, I'm sorry, I got to go. But turn the phone off and race through the front door of my life. I decenter and I'm there fully present for the person next to me. And we talk for another hour, and then when that is finished, I race to the car and I'm sitting in the car and I close the door and I cry. The point is, we pastors have to do this. We have to learn this lesson. And we just carry on. Decentering. But we've learned that actually to decenter is part of our healing. And so this pastor said this to Joni Erickson Tata. And you know the story. Do you know what she's done with her disabled, broken, crippled life? She learned how to paint for other people. And she learned to paint with her mouth and her teeth. And she now draws for other people. She's learned how to write books for other people. She's written 35 books in pain. She started up a movement called Wheels for the World. And she's given over 35,000 wheelchairs to the disabled around the world. All the while, whilst she is severely disabled and in pain. And Julia will see her. Because another thing that she started was getting other people to be there for other people, even while they themselves might be in trauma. And we know with Julia that she's traveled with her sister for about 18 years plus, Shannon, who is profoundly disabled mentally and physically. Yes, I got to finish. Psalm 23. He makes us lie down. Yes. Yes, he does. He's a good God. He's a great God. He makes us to lie down. But he also makes us to stand up and race through the front door. It is impossible to do this stuff. But with him, with his enabling grace, we can decenter. Yes? And in our pain, we can be there for other people. And in that process, he pours something into the lap, into our hearts, and it's healing. Let's be a church that no matter what we go through, individually or collectively, we decenter with his help. Because in that, not only is the other person helped, but so are you. Is that right? Let's all stand. Let's hold hands, shall we? Let's warm fuzzies. Lord, we come to you as broken, fragile, vulnerable people. And Lord, we know that this morning you are not asking of us just to suck things up and to be tough. We know, Lord, that that is not what you ask of us. We know, Lord, that you're not just asking us to bury things and move on. Lord, we know that you do want us to lie down beside still waters. We know this. But you also want us to stand up and race out the front doors of our lives to decenter and to be there for the least, the lonely, and the lost. And we find this incredibly hard to do, Jesus, especially when we ourselves are in the middle of pain. So we look to you, as you did it, enable us to do it. As you did it, enable us to do it. That the other person might be helped, but that we might be healed. And we pray this in your wonderful name, and we all said, Amen.